Amen. Great to see you guys today. Isn't it nice when Sunday comes along and we can have like one normal day? It feels like Sunday in a way now is really what Sunday always should have been. Okay, here we go. We're with God's people. We can relax. It's normal. And so now I especially look forward to Sundays always. We're going through the book of Acts. If you haven't been with us, you can turn over to Acts chapter 10. The book of Acts has been fascinating because we're seeing, I called this series Fresh Church because we're seeing like the church grow from nothing. You have this handful of disciples. They had seen Jesus before he ascended to heaven. They're like, what do we do now? And Jesus had told them in Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit's going to come on you and you're going to be witnesses of me. You are going to be pictures of me in Jerusalem, where, you know, the whole thing started in Judea, in Samaria, that place where the people were kind of part Jewish and partly their own version, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. What a heavy thing to lay on a group of guys that now their leader is gone. But we're seeing as we go through the book of Acts, amazing changes as God does exactly what he said he was going to do in his people. So we saw this great work in Jerusalem. Wow, that was good. Then they go into Samaria, and God did some cool things there through Philip and then Peter going there, and that was good too. But what were they thinking? Okay, next it's all the world. Well, probably to the disciples who were so ethnocentric, who were so into being Jewish, they probably just thought, well, there's Jews all over the world, so we're going to go reach them. But God was preparing them for the fact, the shocking fact, really, that Gentiles could follow Jesus too. Now, to us, that sounds kind of obvious. To them, it wasn't. Here in Acts chapter 10, as we look at it today, we see Peter figure out what this could mean, that it's possible for him to talk about Jesus to people who weren't Jewish, and they would become a part of the body, a part of the Christians, would be united with us. And that doesn't sound like a big deal to us, but for sure it was to him. And so where we left Peter off last chapter, he raised a gal from the dead there in the city called Joppa, which is a little town on the coast of Israel, Mediterranean coast, right by Tel Aviv, where the main airport is. Now, he stayed there in the house of a guy named Simon the Tanner, who was somebody who tanned hides. We think we know where this place is, and I've been there. When we go to Israel, we love Joppa. It's a cool little fishing village. But years ago, they found a Muslim shrine. Whenever you found Muslim shrines, the Muslims, when they came in during the Crusades, they would conquer the Christians, and they would always tear down Christian sites and put a Muslim site on top. So one of the ways they find these old churches is to find Muslim shrines and dig down underneath. So in Joppa, there was this Muslim shrine. They dig underneath it, and there was a Christian church under it. They dug underneath that, and there was rotten animal hides underneath it. And so they figured, this is where this happened. Peter's there staying in Joppa at the house of Simon the Tanner. So as the chapter opens, it talks about this guy Cornelius. He's in a city called Caesarea. Caesarea is just a bit north of Joppa, you know, a half hour drive or so. And it's on the coast as well. Caesarea was an amazing Roman town. It's still, to this day, one of my favorite places in Israel. There's a big amphitheater there, and then there's a Colosseum kind of thing. They could do chariot races there. They had docks and fortresses, and it was really an amazing place. Well, this guy Cornelius was a government official, a centurion. He was in command of a bunch of different people. The name centurion makes you think he's in charge of 100 people, but they used that name, and sometimes they were in charge of a lot more than that. But he is there. He's a Gentile. He's a Roman. He works for the government, and he's a man of war. It's amazing when you go through the Bible how often soldiers, Gentile soldiers, Roman soldiers, are actually treated as if they're examples of something really special. At least you figure out God's not like anti-government or anti-military, because sometimes these are the guys that really rise to the top. So as we look at chapter 10, it describes him in verse 2 as a devout man. He cared about spiritual things and one who feared God with all his household. He had a high opinion of God, who gave alms regularly, generously to the people. Why would it matter that he gave money away? Well, giving, God always uses giving as an indication of who you really are. God never told people to give so that he would get money. He could make money by magic. He wants us to give because giving shows your heart. If you aren't giving, I don't care how spiritual you are, your heart's not right with God. If you are giving, as this guy was, it shows that there's something real that's going on there, because we don't like to let go of our money. And he prayed to God always. He didn't know Jesus. He wasn't even Jewish, but he seemed to have this connection with God on a real deep level that God appreciated, which might surprise you if you've always been told that if you are not a Christian, God won't hear your prayers. Not only did God hear his prayers, God answered him, as it says that an angel came to him and said, "Cornelius." When he saw him, he was kind of scared. "What is it?" And he said, "Your prayers and your alms, what you've given, have come up for a memorial before God." He goes on to say, "Send some of your guys, some of your servants, up to Joppa and go to the house of Simon the tanner and ask for a guy named Simon Peter and tell your guys to go bring him back here to Caesarea." So they go, okay. His servants take off to walk south from Caesarea down to Joppa. Now, as you read on, God came to Peter. Peter was there relaxing, it says in verse 9, went up on the housetop to pray, and he ends up falling asleep. Maybe you've done that while you pray. But he also, you know, you start praying, sometimes you go, "I'm hungry." So that happened to him too. He was hungry, he was trying to pray, he's dozing off, and he has this vision. And look at the vision. Heaven, in verse 11, heaven opened, and like a big sheet, tied at the four corners, like this huge basket made out of sheet, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." So he sees this picture of all the stuff that Jews weren't supposed to eat. It was like all the unclean stuff. Ever since Peter was a kid, he was told, no ham sandwiches. You can't eat a cheeseburger because we don't mix milk and meat. And now here he sees this stuff laid out. Whoa, he looks at this pig and it's like, it looks like bacon. This is awesome, crispy, wonderful bacon. And here the Lord is telling him, eat this stuff. And he says what we often say to God, "Not so, Lord," in verse 14. "I've never eaten anything common or unclean." Those are key words, common and unclean. They come up again in the passage. The word common, koinos in the Greek, meant like just cheap and regular. What common meant was there's nothing special about that. So they saw food that they weren't supposed to eat as common. And then the word unclean, acatharsis, means it's not healthy. So he looked at it and said, "I'm not going to eat anything regular." See, if there's one thing that the Jews knew from when they were young, you are special. There, maybe nobody else knows you're special, but you are raised to believe that you are special because you are Jewish. And Peter certainly had that sense. We are better than all those people. All those people, they're just plain. They are just marginalized. They are just in categories. We are not common. We are special. And so he goes, "I don't do that." And God says to him in verse 15, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. He did it three times. He goes, you are looking at certain things and certain people and going, they're just one of those guys. They're just in that category. They're just those sorts of people. Now, how many times do we feel, you know, and sometimes it's the most threatening thing when we feel like we're just not important. But usually the way we try to make ourselves feel important is by looking down at other people and categorizing them. This is where all prejudice comes from, by the way. I want to feel special. I don't want to be common. So at least I'm not like those people. At least I'm not that. Well, that's the way the Jews looked at life. We are special. Everyone else is plain. Everyone else is common. And so they would categorize, just like you might go, oh, Irish people, they're all drunks. Scotch people are all cheapskates. Asians are all brilliant. You know, you have these categories that you put people in, and what God's trying to teach them is we're all the same. And it's so important that we learn this, or we will never understand anything that God wants to do. We will never understand John 3:16, where Jesus said that he came because God so loved the world, all the types of people that are in the world. Peter needs to learn that lesson. And so he has this vision telling him, God says, don't go looking down your nose at people who are different than you are if I say I care about them. And so then picking up in verse 17, Peter was like, I wonder what that story means. And the guys came from Cornelius's house and ultimately knocked on the door. Hey, is there a Simon Peter here? Explained to him, you know, and then the Spirit told Peter, go with these guys. And so notice in verse 22 that these guys describe their boss. And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man. That is, he's really fair. One who fears God. They knew that he feared God, even though he didn't really know God. And has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews. He's not Jewish, but Jews like him. He's good to them. He was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. So he goes, okay, come on in, spend the night. And then he agreed because the Lord told him to, we'll head out. So the next day in verse 24, they headed out, went to Cornelius's house. When they got there, as Peter was coming in verse 25, Cornelius fell down at his feet and worshiped him. I mean, Cornelius is a powerful person. And here's this Jewish Christian fisherman who comes walking in, probably smelling like he lived in a tannery, and Cornelius bows down to him. I probably would have appreciated that, but when he did, Peter lifted him up and said, stand up, I myself am also a man. Peter's starting to learn the lesson. Don't you treat me special. I'm just a person just like you are. Boy, this is one of the most important lessons in our lives. If we can stop looking down on people, but realizing we're all pretty common, but that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. We're all in this together. And so he talked, and then there's this whole crowd of people there. And Peter explained to him, you know, normally against the law for me, a Jewish man, to hang out with people from another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He goes, I'm just learning this. I'm not going to say you're unhealthy because you're not Jewish. I'm also not going to say, oh, you're just common, as if somehow I'm special and you're common, because God told me not to do that. So that's why I came to talk to you. Cornelius begins telling his story about how God had appeared to him and told him to have Peter come there. And so I sent for you, and I want to hear everything down at the end of verse 33, to hear all the things commanded you by God. So basically, Cornelius lines up everybody, all his friends, relatives, everybody. And he had a bunch of them as an important, powerful person. And he goes, so Peter, here you go, tell us. tell us what you're supposed to tell us. I mean, what an amazing invitation to someone who's the commission of his life now is to go and declare the gospel. And now he has a powerful, successful Gentile person who's just saying, go ahead and tell you. You don't have very often when people will sit down before you and just go, so, tell me, what's the deal about God? So this was like a dream invitation. I remember years ago as a police chaplain, I got a call that there was a suicide in Newport out on the peninsula, and this guy had shot himself. And so I had already done three services at church. I'm driving out there, and I'm just feeling like, ugh. And I get there, and it's a tough situation. The guy's upstairs. The body is. He's got three or four grown kids there. His lawyer is there. And I'm supposed to help calm everyone down. So I'm trying to do the best I can. I'm walking people one at a time upstairs so they could kind of pay their last respects. But honestly, I'm there for like 3 hours, and I was just feeling like, why am I doing this? I exhausted myself teaching the Bible all morning, and now I'm doing this, and I'm no more than a glorified usher in this house. And I'm not the type of person who just tries to cram Jesus into everything. So like, I'm not gonna come up to a grieving daughter and say, so if you died tonight, do you know where you'd go? Or, you know, do you know where your dad is right now or whatever? And so I'm just trying to help. And finally, the coroner took the body, everything. So I'm like, okay, good. I think I can finally go home. So I talked to them and they thanked me for being there. And the lawyer and the kids followed me out to my car. My car's parked out there by their driveway. And the lawyer said, we really appreciate you being here. And I go, oh, it's my privilege. I'm like, yeah, right. But then he says something. He goes, you're a pastor, right? And I go, yeah. And he said, we all noticed that you weren't like cramming religion at us at all. You were just listening to us, helping us, being nice to us. So we all agreed together, we want to hear your spiel. And I'm standing there at the door of my truck, and here's people going, so tell me your spiel. That's like a preacher's dream. And I laid the gospel out. A couple of them contacted me later, thanking me for expressing the truth of the gospel to them and that they were responding to it. And it was like, whew, that was great. Well, that's kind of what Peter got here. So here we are. What are you going to say? So in verse 34, he opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Like, I've always been kind of partial to people like me, but this is amazing. I haven't had Jews open the door to me the way you have. I haven't had people who believe the way I was raised to believe who are that open. I can't believe this. I see more of God in you guys than I do in my own people. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And he goes on to say, this is what was always taught in the Old Testament. It's been proclaimed in the life of Jesus. Verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy Spirit and power. He went around, did good, healed. God was with him. Were witnesses of all this. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. Verse 40, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses, chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. He said, we saw him killed, and we saw him after his death. And he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that it was he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets were talking about him. And whoever believes in him, in the end of verse 43, will receive remission of sins. So here's the deal. Jesus is God. And he became a man so that he could save people. The people killed him. He rose from the dead. He spent some time with us. He told us to tell people about him. He's in heaven now, and I can tell you, if you will allow him to, he can forgive your sins. That's basically the thing. Now, Peter doesn't give a, you know, they didn't start having his friends that were with him singing Just As I Am and having people walk forward and all that. While he was still speaking in verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Boom, there's a graphic, obvious manifestation that they were responding in an unprecedented way. The Holy Spirit was coming upon them, which was a shock to him. He thought the Holy Spirit was just for Jews. And those of the circumcision, the Jewish Christians, were astonished, all the people that came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So these people, these Gentiles, these Romans, all of a sudden they're speaking in tongues. Now, in this case, when they spoke in tongues, they're like, wow, this must be real. There are other places in the book of Acts where somebody received the Holy Spirit and they didn't speak in tongues, or it doesn't say that. So the evidence is different, but it became an obvious thing at this point. Wow. I mean, maybe these Romans started speaking in Hebrew. Who knows? But somehow something happened that made him go, whoa, that's crazy. And so then Peter goes, well, who can forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? He goes, it's time for a baptism. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to hang around for a few days, and so presumably he did. Baptism is such a beautiful picture of what happens when we accept Jesus. That baptism symbolizes that you're going down into the grave, the old you is dead, and as you come up, it shows that newness of life. They had experienced it right at that moment. We had a baptism last Sunday, and baptisms are always so special to me because it's the first thing that we do to represent the fact that our life belongs to Jesus, that his death and resurrection applies to us. And so last Sunday, doing that together, it's always one of the most special things that I do as a pastor. But Peter wanted to do it right then. Let's baptize these guys. Pretty radical step. He's wondering, what are the Christians back in Jerusalem going to think when they hear, I am baptizing Gentiles? But he's like, how can I offer? This is what God did. And besides that, I'm Peter, the first pope. What a great thing to happen for a pivot in the story of the church, that now Gentiles are clearly included in this process. And there are several things from this story that I think, you know, for me are major takeaways. One of them that's surprising about this is that God works in people who don't yet know Jesus. God works in unbelievers. I hear people often saying, if you're not a Christian, the only prayer God hears is the prayer of repentance. But this story and many others in scriptures say just the opposite. He's like praying, he doesn't even know God, he doesn't even know who Jesus is, and God's listening to his prayers. I love that God just doesn't go, sorry, unless you have the membership card, I can't listen to what you have to say. God wants to hear your prayers. If you don't know Jesus, he still wants to hear your prayers, but you've probably prayed to him a bunch. But I also see it's kind of interesting that God recognizes a non-believer's generosity. It was, like I said, it's kind of a big deal when somebody gives their money, because money is the way we keep score in life. And so what you give shows you your heart. Better than anything else, talk is cheap. Oh, trying not to sin. You know, everyone can do that and with some sort of disciplined desire. But if we look at what we are giving, then we see a direct reflection of who we really are and are identified. And God saw that even from a guy who didn't know God yet. Like, I see you giving money away. That gets my attention, according to God. And even when he came and told them, God saw you giving money, and that's why he's responding to you. And I think that's something good to remember. But also, God was speaking clearly to a guy who didn't know God. See, God wants people to know that he is real. And so he doesn't just go, I'm only going to speak to my people. That would be the exact kind of elitism that he is teaching against. This whole idea, well, you're not special. You're common. God's like, I'm speaking to somebody that you think is common. I'm talking to him directly. And I always encourage people, whether they believe in Jesus or not, listen, he may be speaking to you. We know that he speaks in nature. We know that he speaks through circumstances. He speaks through things that other people say. If you don't know Jesus, but you witness new life coming into the world, or you look at your puppy and go, that dog loves me, God will speak to you in those ways. I'm not kidding about the dogs either. Dogs are an amazing picture of God's love. In fact, one of the main words for worship in the Greek, in the New Testament, is the word proskuneo, and it means toward a dog. It's like dogs are a picture of what worship is. So God speaks all the time. Now, his final revelation is in his son, Jesus. But God speaks clearly to people who are sincere and people who really desire to connect with God. But I also see in this story the value of going outside your comfort zone. See, a lot of times we think that, oh, when you hit rock bottom, that's when God comes along and picks you up. I mean, that's true. Some of us, maybe that's where we were. But a lot of times you hit rock bottom, God picks you up, you get up, and then you're like, okay, never mind, I'm better now. In this case, Cornelius was on top of the world. He's a part of the most powerful empire ever in history. And he's an authority, and he lives in this beautiful town of Caesarea right on the coast with a beautiful ocean view. He's successful. He has people who work for him. Everybody likes the guy. And yet, it was uncomfortable, certainly, for him to have to reach out to this Jewish disciple, send messengers to bring Peter here to tell me. Imagine when he's bowing down at Peter's feet, even though Peter told him, hey, get up, I'm just a regular guy. But that must have taken a great deal of stretching and humility. And not only that, Peter, he's like, he had just brought a girl, Tabitha, back from the dead. And now he's got a nice place to stay on the coast. He's respected among everybody. He was the disciple who was with Jesus the most. He preached on Pentecost Day and 3,000 people got saved. He's like at the top of his evangelistic game. And now he's risking everything. And he was totally uncomfortable. As much as a Jew would be uncomfortable eating a BLT. He's like going with these guys to Caesarea, to the house of a Roman centurion, a Gentile. But look what happened. When Peter and Cornelius both left the comfort of who they were and said, I'm going to let myself get a little uncomfortable. I want to tell you something. Sometimes when you're really bad off, it's a good incentive to help you to make some changes and get some things squared around in your life. But the most powerful change that will ever happen in your life is when you're actually doing okay. You've accomplished a lot. There are people who think highly of you. Everything's going all right, but you just go, I get nervous when I get too comfortable. I think it's time for a stretching experience. I mean, I think this is one of the great advantages of playing sports or doing art or music or something like that. Because when you start out in a sport or doing some art or learning a musical instrument or whatever, you always feel like such a klutz because you're just like, this is foreign to me. And you see other people who are doing it, making it look easy, and you've seen it on TV and it looks easy, but it's not that easy when you try to do it. That's what helps us grow. Opportunities, when we choose to stretch ourselves, will truly be the best opportunities. And I don't care how old you get, don't ever settle for comfort. because the greatest experiences of your life will come when you leave your comfort zone and allow yourself to be stretched. And Peter and Cornelius both remind us of that. But I think the central message here has to do with what's common and what's special, what's unclean as far as God's concerned. The word common, they used it in a derogatory way. It was like, when they said you're common, they said, there's nothing special about you. We've all had experiences in our lives where people looked at us like, you are nothing special. You're just one of those. Whether they put you in a category or whether it's like, I don't even know what category to put you in. You are just nondescript. You are just plain. There's nothing special or interesting about you. It's a horrible feeling when people treat you that way. And our world tends to make people feel that way from when we're young. Like, I guess I'm just regular. And we use that in a negative sense. The word in Greek, koinos, or common, is a word that they used in that way. In fact, the Greek language that the New Testament is written in is a style of Greek called Koine Greek, common Greek. See, there was classical Greek, you know, and Homer and people like that would write in beautiful classical Greek. Koine Greek was the Greek they used to do shopping lists. It was just a sloppy shorthand. You know, it's like what you would send people in a text message. Just get the basic facts down. Don't throw in extra vowels. They're just a waste of energy. And that's kind of the idea of Koine Greek, of, oh, this is the common language. When they referred to people as koinos, what they meant was those people. There are people like that. Sadly, even today in the church, churches are hugely segregated. It's like there are churches for this kind of person. Oh, the rich people go there, the young go there. We send the kids off to do their own thing. We like divide what God has designed to be unified. And what that happens is we marginalize people and just throw them into categories. Oh, the guy that does this for a living, or oh, the woman with all the kids, or whatever. It was a derogatory term, but something interesting happened in the New Testament, in the book of Acts in particular. They took the word koinos, common, regular, and they turned it into a plus to describe the church. From Acts chapter 2, when all those people got saved, and it said that the church continued in the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread, in koinonia, fellowship, and in prayer. And after that, being common became the sign that they bragged about. They took the name, we are the common ones. See, instead of saying those people, they said, us people, we're all common. That's ultimately what Jesus did when he, you know, emptied himself of all of the use of his divine attributes, and he became a baby in a manger, and then he spent 30 years, you know, being raised as a regular kid, working construction and everything, ultimately humbling himself to the point of death. He said, I am choosing to have fellowship with you by bringing myself to the level, you can't raise people up above common, but you can understand we're all common. We all have something in common. And that's what fellowship is. That's what koinonia is. In 1 John chapter 1, John said, I want to reveal Jesus to you because you will have fellowship with us, koinonia with us, and our fellowship is ultimately with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We realize we are equal. We are all on one level. No one has to compete anymore for, am I one of those? Or am I being labeled? Am I being branded? So they took the word common, and instead of using it to describe other people, they said, you know what? That's who we are. It's sort of like what if you were around, the punk rock movement was. It was like people got sick of the way that, you know, there was all this elitism and everyone looked perfect and beautiful, kind of like Instagram today in a way. And punk rock just goes, forget it. I'm gonna look ugly, sound ugly, act ugly on purpose to say, I can be special by being real, by being common. That's essentially what the church was supposed to be. It was supposed to be kind of a punk rock approach to the world where it's like, we're not trying to be better than anybody else. I'm realizing we're all in this together, that the commonness that we have is even at the foot of the cross, so that there isn't anybody who's better or worse than anybody else. For God so loved the world, that he gave his son. See, God makes regular people special. He makes regular things special and healthy. So he doesn't have to look at us and go, ooh, you have potential. No, he's just like, you know what? We're all the same. In fact, I lowered myself to where I experienced everything that there is to humanity so that I could relate to you, so that you don't have to have anybody looking down on you saying you are regular, you are trash, you are common. We all met here on even ground because we're all loved by God, because Jesus died for all of us. And he makes regular things special. But the gospel, as Peter preached it here, that's what redeems everyone. That's what gives all of us a chance to stop trying to be better than other people, to stop worrying about the people that look down on us, and stop looking down on others, so that we can find where we fit in the pecking order. But we realize that because Jesus Christ died for all of us, loves all of us, wants to save all of us, we are all in this together. There is nothing better in life than to realize that you belong, that you have in common, that you have koinonia, connection with everyone else. And one of the ways that we celebrate that is in what we call communion. Communion is called communion because it's celebrating what we all have in common, communion. They also called it the koinonia. Again, the regular, the everybody is this way, the lowest common denominator, we're all in this together. That's why Jesus said, when you celebrate this commonness that you have, this koinonia, the bread, it's my body, it's broken. The wine, it's my blood that was shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this so that when you do it together, you realize we're all the same. To God, he looks at us, and for us, when our eyes are open, we realize everybody in this world is so much like me that I will not look down on other people, and if other people look down on me, I don't care. That's sad because they don't realize we're all the same. We all have the same needs. We're all messed up by the same challenges, the thing called sin. And so we celebrate what we have in common with communion, the fact that we're all on the same level. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. I mean, there was no way that you'd be able to lift everyone up. As much as we love the idea of just taking people who are down and lifting them up, you couldn't do that in a way that would have been realistic. So instead, you came and went down to the lowest level, tempted in everything as we are. And you showed us that all the stuff that people value and everything that they worship and everything that they aspire to, it doesn't matter, because we are all in the same place, needing a Savior, needing redemption, needing your love. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us to make it possible that today, as we celebrate communion, we are celebrating the fact that none of us are beneath anyone else, because you have brought the bar down so that what we all have in common is that we're all regular, that we don't need to try to stand out above others, but that you see us as worth the life of your Son. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.